Please open in your Bibles to Exodus 25. We're returning to our sermon series, Delivered Unto God, the Gospel According to Exodus, picking up where we left off in Exodus 25. The beginning of this chapter, really marking the final major section of the book, as God begins to give detailed instructions and blueprints regarding his tent. And having looked at the first and most important piece of furniture in the Ark of the Covenant, now turning to the next two most important pieces, the table and the lampstand. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 23 and reading through to the end of the chapter of Exodus 25. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it 1 handbreadth wide and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out of its side, 3 branches of the lampstand out of the one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on 1 branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be 4 cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and 1 calyx of 1 piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of 1 piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of 1 talent of pure gold, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we are grateful to have your word. And we confess as we come to texts like this, it can be difficult to understand what these kind of directions could have to do with our lives today. We pray, God, that you would give us understanding in your word this morning as only you can, and that you would help us to understand not only the meaning of this text in its original context, but also to understand its application to us, that you would be applying your word to our hearts. Lord, we confess this morning that the one who plants and the one who waters, they are nothing. It is you who give the growth. And so we look to you now and ask that you would grant just that, that there would be great fruitfulness in our hearts and lives brought about through the preached word this morning. Come, Holy Spirit, towards this end. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. When C.S. Lewis was still an atheist, he read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. As he read it, he appreciated Bunyan's imagination, though he rejected Bunyan's Christianity. Later on, when Lewis would be converted, about 1 year after his conversion, he would write his own allegorical autobiography called The Pilgrim's Regress. It was one of Lewis's first major works, really inspired by Bunyan, but quite different from Bunyan. One of the differences being that if you've read The Pilgrim's Progress, you know that what really inspires and pressures the protagonist to set out on pilgrimage for Christ is fear. fear of coming judgment, fear of eternal torment in hell. But in Lewis's work, it's not fear that drives the protagonist to set out on pilgrimage. It's joy. In Lewis's work, he traces the journey that a 20th century Westerner must take to unlearn the lies of various ideologies like modernism and occultism and materialism and pantheism and rationalism, hence the title, The Pilgrim's Regress. There's a regression that must take place if a man or woman would reach true soul-satisfying joy in God. After writing this work, Lewis would go on to comment about all of these different isms that he combated in his allegorical autobiography. And he would go on to say that they were hostile to one another, all of these different ideologies, hostile to one another. And yet the one thing that seemed to unite them all was their common enmity to immortal longings. All of these modern ideologies rejected the prospect of eternal joy in God, and they thus left the soul restless, hungry, hankering after something more. When Lewis, a number of years later, would go on to give a series of radio broadcasts during World War II, on nothing less than BBC, it's quite remarkable to think about. Those radio broadcasts would later be published as his famous book, Mere Christianity. Lewis, in those broadcasts, would go on to explain the role that joy played in his own conversion. He said this, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Lewis came to be convinced of that and set out on pilgrimage for what he would call in his beloved children's classic, Aslan's Country. Beloved, you and I, there is a very real sense in which we experience joy of some kind. Joy from the earthly pleasures and blessings that God bestows upon us here below. And yet all of these blessings and pleasures, they always leave us hankering after more. Listen to Lewis again. He says, "The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy." And that is according to Lewis because we weren't created to find ultimate joy and satisfaction in the stuff of this life. These joys here below, they are but shadows of the joy found in knowing God through Jesus Christ. That's the overarching message of the Bible. And it's a message that we constantly need to be reminded of. Because like the pilgrim in Lewis's allegory, you and I encounter lies on every side, lies all around us that are at enmity to such immortal longings. It's why God etches this message into the very furniture of the Old Covenant's tabernacle. Israel is so quick to lose sight of the fact that they were created by God, and that their souls will be restless until they find rest and joy in satisfaction in God. Remember, we've been seeing that the tabernacle is patterned after heaven. It is a miniature replica of that other world that we were made for. And that's why God now proceeds to give blueprints for two pieces of royal furniture in the holy place, which teach Israel and us here this morning that eternal life consists in covenantal fellowship with God. beginning with the royal table, the Lord this morning beckons us to first come to his feast. God has already told us about the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant with that golden mercy seat over the top. It would be the only piece of furniture in the most holy place. And imagine that you are standing in the most holy place and you step back through that thick cherubim-stitched curtain back into the holy place. You're facing the curtain. And to your right, which would be over here for you, to your right, on the north side of that room, you would find a table. Just like the ark, it is a table made of wood and coated in pure gold. And this table would be a little bit smaller than the ark. It's roughly 3 feet in length, 1.5 feet in width, and a little over 2 feet in height. It's not exactly what we would expect to find in the palace of a king. Not exactly the size of a table we would expect in a royal dining hall. This is more of a table fit for a bachelor. And yet, it is intended to symbolize the king's table. That's highlighted by the fact that it is made of pure gold. It's also highlighted by the fact that it is situated right outside of the king's throne room. According to verse 25, this table is to have a gold decorated rim or a lip around it, most likely to keep the objects on the table from falling off to the ground. That's because those objects, along with the table itself, are holy. They are set apart from ordinary use to belong to God. That holiness being stressed further by the fact that we have 4 golden rings that are each put on the upper part of the feet, the legs of this table, into which would be inserted 2 gold-covered poles by which this table would be carried, very similar to the ark. You see that in verses 26 through 28. This table, just like the ark, is too holy to be touched by human hands, even ritually purified hands like that of the priests. As we would expect of a royal table, this table comes with royal dishes. Verse 29. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. These are no ordinary dishes. These are holy dishes set apart for a holy meal consisting of wine and sweet smelling bread. The wine would be put in the pitchers and the bowls for drink offerings, and the bread would be placed on these golden plates, along with the incense that would then be poured over the top of the bread. God goes on to speak of that bread in verse 30. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. Literally, the Hebrew there reads, the bread of the face, because this is bread that is situated before the face or in the presence of the Lord. And we learn from Leviticus 24 that the bread consisted of 12 loaves of flatbread that were situated into 2 piles of 6. And that flatbread would then have a sweet-smelling frankincense poured over the top of it by the priest. Kids, you could imagine 2 massive stacks of pancakes with sweet-smelling syrup poured over the top of them. That gives you somewhat of a sense of the picture here. Notice that this bread is to be set before the Lord regularly. We learn again from Leviticus 24 that this is a weekly regularity. Every Friday, the priests would bake 12 new loaves of bread, and then on the Sabbath, they would replace the old loaves with the new loaves. What would happen with the old bread? The priests would eat it in the presence of God. Leviticus 24, verse 9. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons that they shall eat it, that is the holy bread, in the holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion of out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. This makes perfect sense if you think about what we have seen up to this point. We've been seeing how the tabernacle is a portable hill of the Lord, a portable holy mountain. And you'll remember when we were looking at Mount Sinai, both in chapter 19 and in chapter 24, that the peak of Sinai, where only Moses could ascend, was the place where Yahweh dwelt in a cloud of glory. And so too, that mountain peak corresponds to the most holy place where only the high priest could enter, where God dwells in the glory clouds. The holy place, though, stepping back into the room that we are in here this morning, corresponds to the midpoint of the mountain, which you'll remember from Exodus 24, was the place that the representative leaders of Israel climbed up to eat a covenantal meal in the presence of God. And now God is saying that that reality is going to be reenacted week after week after week, every Sabbath. That's why there are 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Though the priests alone have the privilege to eat this bread, they do it as the representatives of the entire nation, one loaf for each tribe. It's God's way of saying, every Israelite has a place at my table. Every last one. What a privilege. Not to just have a God that provides us with daily bread. We saw that in Exodus 16, that God's raining down manna. He's providing bread for his needy people. But this is so much more than that. This is a God who invites his people to his table to feast with him. Shared meals were incredibly significant in the ancient world. They continue to be significant today. Now, this was driven home to me afresh and anew over the holidays. My doctor has me on a strict elimination diet at the moment, just temporarily. And when we were visiting family, on both Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, there were feasts prepared, and I could eat almost nothing that was included in that. So I had my own food, and it was fascinating. I'm sitting there, I am eating with our family. I'm eating with them, but I'm eating something different from them. And I couldn't help but feel like an outsider. It occurred to me that it's not just the act of eating together that causes us to share life, but it's the act of eating the same meal together that knits us together in shared life. A shared meal pictures and promotes shared lives. Eating the bread on God's royal table pictured and promoted shared life with God. And you can be certain that no priest would allow a gluten allergy to keep him from that. This is absolutely amazing. This is what we were created for. To live in intimate fellowship with God. This is what the covenant is all about, is it not? That the two parties would become one, all without losing their distinct personal properties. This is what the immortal longing that is a reality in every human heart. This is what it is aimed at. This is what leads us to restlessly seek after soul-satisfying joy, because we were created for this. The unbelieving ideologies of our age encourage us to seek fulfillment for these longings in created things. That is the essence of idolatry. Okay, we might not be facing the same idols that Israel was in the wilderness and that they would face in the promised lands. But when we make possessions and romance and sex and family and money and career and travel and food and learning and entertainment and a whole host of other things the source of ultimate fulfillment, there is idolatry. And so through the tabernacle, God beckons his redeemed people to exchange counterfeit satisfaction for the real thing through a shared meal as they second come before his face. It's easy for us to forget that the tabernacle had no windows, nor was there electricity. God's tent, furthermore, had four very thick layers on the outside of it, made of animal skins and fabrics that not only kept out moisture and wind, but also kept out light. If you were to step into the most holy place, one of the things you would immediately realize is it's pitch black in here. There is no light. It's a way of symbolizing the fact that man cannot see God and live. But there would be lights in the holy place. For God, on the opposite side of the table, the south side, the left, God would place a lampstand. The Hebrew word is literally menorah. You see it in verse 31. You shall make a menorah, or a lampstand, of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stems, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be made of one piece. Just like the pure slab of the mercy seat, so too this lamp is to be made of pure solid gold. It would be made out of a single piece of gold that would be hammered into a mold. This was rather typical in the ancient world, that a skilled craftsman, he would make a mold out of wood into the shape that he wanted to make the object, and then he would hammer the metal into that mold until it took on the shape itself. We see in verse 39 that this lampstand, along with the utensils used to tend to it, will be made out of a talent of pure gold. That's roughly 75 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold. This is no ordinary lamp for an ordinary house. This is a lamp fit for a king. And what shape is it to be hammered into? Well, God goes on to describe that in great detail in verses 32 through 36. And while there is some debate about the precise details, what is clear is that this lamp is to be formed into the shape of an almond tree in full flower. The lampstand is to have a main trunk that widens out at the bottom, forming a base. And going up that trunk are to be four flowering almond buds. Jutting out of the main trunk are then three branches on each side, each with three flowering almond buds working their way up the branch. All of this symbolizing life. What you have in this golden tree are actually the three stages of life simultaneously portrayed. You have buds, you have blossoms, you have almonds or fruits. And not only is this tree symbolizing life, but arguably it's symbolizing renewed life. This is new life that it's picturing, because one of the questions that you have to ask when you come to a text like this that I was asking this week is, why an almond tree? Most likely, it's because the almond tree was the first tree to bloom, the first tree to blossom. In fact, it would blossom about this time of year, very early, in mid to late January. the tree would begin to give forth its fruit as a signal that winter is coming to an end with its death and spring is at hand. New life has dawned. This is a tree of life. And make no mistake about it, this golden tree is intentionally designed to symbolize the original tree of life on Mount Eden. That sacramental tree held forth the prospect of exalted life with God, what the Bible would later on call eternal life. But our first parents chose the devil's table over God's, and they were driven off of God's holy mountain and barred from the fruit of this life-giving tree. Now, however, through priests and through sacrificial blood, God's redeemed people are being brought back. This is the renewal of life. Now, the main trunk of this tree, along with its six branches, all hold a lamp, seven lamps in all. Each one of them, a small golden container that would have had a wick along with oil inside. And God goes on to talk about that in verse 37. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the place in front of it. What is the place in front of it that this light is to shine but the place where the table is? And that's why we have to hold these two pieces of furniture together. It was tempting to preach two sermons. We have to hold them together because the picture here is of a golden lamp shining golden light upon the golden table. You got to see it all to understand what's going on here. Golden lamp shining golden light on a golden table. And with the bread, so too with this light, there is to be regularity to it. Leviticus 24, verse 2 says, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. But unlike the bread, this is not a weekly regularity. This is a daily regularity. God goes on in Leviticus 24, verse 3 to say, outside the veil of the testimony, in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it, that is, the lamp, from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. The light of these seven lamps is to be kept burning perpetually. And that's because this tabernacle, with its furniture, is a picture of heaven. It is a miniature replica of heaven, which we read about in Revelation 7:15. Therefore, they, the servants of God, are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. The Old Covenant priests are to tend to the lamps day and night so that the light of the divine presence might not be put out, that it might be a perpetual shelter for God's people, because this is the source of their joy and prosperity and blessedness, and there is none without it. It's no accident that there are seven lamps on this lampstand. God wasn't just randomly picking a number there. Seven symbolizes completion. And it points back to the original creation when, after creating the whole cosmos in the space of 6 days, God on the seventh day took his seat on the throne of creation in exalted Sabbath rest. Had our first parents, Adam and Eve, stomped upon the head of the serpent and feasted upon the tree of life, they would have been lifted up into that very Sabbath rest, enjoying the light of God's presence. And now this lamp, or rather these lamps on this stand, serve as a symbol of the fact that God, having delivered Israel from their bondage to the serpent, having provided them with priests and with blood, He is restoring them to just that. He is beckoning them through their priestly mediators to eat in the light of his presence. Because God's image cannot thrive. God's image cannot be satisfied. God's image cannot know true, lasting joy without basking in the presence of the one the image is created to reflect, the original God himself. In the 1830s, roughly a century before Lewis would write the Pilgrim's Regress, the French diplomat Alexis de Tocqueville, he visited America. He was very eager to do so. And as he was spending time here in the States, he wrote about the, quote, strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of abundance. It struck Tocqueville, as he looked out at America roughly 200 years ago, that here was a people that believed if they could just be prosperous, they would be satisfied. If they could just get what we often call the American dream, then they would know life and joy and peace and blessedness. And what struck him was how unhappy Americans were. It's no different 200 years later. Misery all over the place. We just think, if we could just get more and more and more, if we could just have that job and that wife and that house and that car and that wardrobe, then I would be satisfied. And then you get it, and you're more miserable than you were before. Misery, right? Tocqueville went on to say that the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. Never. To use Lewis's language, we must regress. Unlearning these lies, if we would look beyond the creation to find our joy in the Creator. That's why this lamp-illumined table is at the center of the Old Covenant's tabernacle. And it's why an even better table, friends, is at the center of the worship of God's people in the New Covenant Tabernacle, the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true bread come down from heaven. Jesus is the light of the world. And through him, we have been delivered from our bondage to the serpent that we might live as priests unto God. We have been delivered from sin to be God's holy people, saints. What only a select few in Israel were allowed to do, namely the Old Covenant priests, all believers do under the New Covenant, as they are beckoned to God's table to renew fellowship with him regularly. And in light of our text here, we could even say ideally weekly, that this is a communion that is to be continuously renewed as God beckons his New Covenant priests to the table. We need this frequency to deliver us from our ongoing proneness to idolatry. We need this frequency to cultivate our eternal longings as we are given here at the table a taste, just a taste of the perfect communion with God that will be ours in the world to come. Here, through the broken body and the poured out blood of our mediator, we enjoy covenant fellowship with God, which is the essence of eternal life. As our Lord Jesus said on the eve of his death, John 17:3, praying to his Father, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Let me ask you this morning, is that where you find your life? Is that where your joy is rooted? Okay, even thinking about what we were looking at last week in Psalm 34, how all hell was breaking loose against David. His life was a mess. He lost everything, hunted for dead. And he is rejoicing in the Lord, blessing God, because he knows a joy that transcends all the stuff of this earth. Is that true of you this morning? This is the chief end of your existence and mine. And you and I will never know lasting joy until we come to terms with it. We will never have satisfied souls until we come to Christ and through him enjoy communion with all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh God, as we think about your word, from the very beginning to the very end, from the opening chapters of Genesis to the closing chapters of Revelation, oh, it thrills our hearts, Lord, to think that you reveal yourself to be a God who sets a table before his people. A God who desires to share a meal with his people. A God who created us and redeems us for intimate fellowship. A fellowship that brings you glory and that brings us joy, so that the pursuit of our joy and the pursuit of your glory are not at odds, but they are intermingled and interconnected and interdependent and inseparable. Oh, what an awesome reality this is, God. And yet this morning, Lord, we confess how foolish we are by nature and how prone we are to seek ultimate joy and satisfaction where it cannot be found. To exchange the Creator for the creature, and to look to this created order to do what it cannot do, as it is only a pointer to you. And so we pray, Lord, renew us this morning through your word. Bring us to our spiritual senses. Make us to taste and see that you are good. Satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. Deliver us from our idols. We pray that you would be our joy, and that we would press on in this earthly pilgrimage with the hope of perfect joy in the world to come. It's in your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.